Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here and a number of requests we want to lift up to you. We do pray for Liz, and Lord, we realize that you are going to take her home at some point, and we pray, Father, that that homecoming would be glorious, and we pray, Father, that it would be accompanied by a minimum of pain and discomfort. We think of the family that is that loves her and is gathered to visit her at this time, and Lord, we pray that you would comfort them during this time of probably impending loss. We thank you that Alice and Marge have recovered and are here. We pray for Ron as he is still working at his job, and we pray, Father, that you would help him with that job. We thank you that it's working out well for him. We pray for Char, and then Char has been ill with some asthma, and also Barb with some coughing and other symptoms related to that. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you are in charge of all these things and that we can trust you. And Lord, help us now as we get ready to look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. If you happen to have your Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. As you know, there has been already a series of trials or hearings related to Christ. And these are all leading up to the crucifixion that the detractors and enemies of Christ so desperately want to accomplish. The Jewish part of this trial, or the Jewish part of this whole experience, has already ended. As you know, he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was brought initially to a man named Annas, where he was given a preliminary hearing. Have to keep in mind that Annas used to be the high priest. He was no longer the high priest. He had no legal authority to question Christ, but he did anyway. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now the high priest, and after Annas had gotten done asking his questions, Caiaphas had gotten around to rounding up the Sanhedrin. Jesus was then brought to Caiaphas' house, and he was seen by the Sanhedrin, and there was most likely some type of a recess, and then they interviewed him again as soon as it became dawn in order to make it all look legal. You're not supposed to have illegal trials at night. By now, Christ had been questioned as to who he was, and he declared that he was the Son of Man that would be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And that obviously didn't go over well with the Jews. And Caiaphas had torn his robe, and he had declared that Christ was a blasphemer. And then as a result of that, they grabbed a hold of him and then proceeded to bring him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. And only Rome could condemn Jesus to receive the death penalty. And so the Gentiles would now have to be included in this trial, this kangaroo court, if you want to call it that, if these men hoped to see Jesus put to death, which of course was their ultimate goal. Every aspect of Jesus' trial, as we mentioned last week, was illegal. The witnesses contradicted each other. The trial was mostly held at night. Jesus had no defense. He had no defense attorney. He had no way to defend himself. He was actually tried on a feast day, the Passover, which they weren't supposed to do. The verdict was offered in one day instead of 2 days, which the law required for a case that would result in execution. The proceedings occurred at homes, not necessarily the temple, and they tried to get him to self-incriminate, which was also against Jewish legal practice. Nothing about this trial was fair. Nothing was legitimate. Nothing was legal. It did not meet the standards that had been established by Jewish jurisprudence. It was a setup, and the verdict was already predetermined. Now we come to the civil trials. We've had the religious trial, we've had the, I guess you could call it the ecclesiastical part of it, the Jewish aspect. Now we're going to see the Gentile version, the civil trials And this would be started out with Jesus being taken to Pilate. Now, the book of John has some interesting information about this. So I'll have you turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38. John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, which was kind of like the military garrison of Jerusalem. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled. In other words, if you're a Jew and you enter into a Gentile dwelling, you're considered defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered and said, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now this gives us a little bit more information that we find than what we find in Luke. And I'm going to have you turn now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 14, and you're going to see some additional information, because in Matthew you get some information about Judas, and that's not recorded in the other, it's not recorded in the other Gospels. Starting in Matthew 27, verse 1, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had been betrayed by him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'Well, what is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave him for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Did you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was amazed. So now you've seen a couple different gospel accounts of this whole scenario. And as we look at the Gentile or the civil phase of Christ's trial, we see that Christ initially dealt with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. We've all heard of Pontius Pilate, right? He had been governor for about 10 years. He had been appointed by the emperor, who was Tiberius. And he was considered very arrogant and quite brutal, yet he could also be weak and indecisive at times, and that factors into the story. He had made serious errors in his time as governor. He'd really messed things up on a number of occasions. One day he sent Jewish soldiers overnight with the standards of the emperor on them, which was a great offense to the Jews, because it meant the emperor was to be looked at as someone to be worshipped, and they were offended by that. And the Jews were very outraged, and they protested, and Pilate threatened to kill them if they didn't back off. But then he had to back off when it became clear to him that the Jews were willing to die for this. And so then on another occasion, he used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring more water to Jerusalem. Well, that wasn't acceptable to the Jews. That was their temple money. And so they had more protests about that. He actually killed a bunch of people that protested this move. He then had shields made in honor of Tiberius Caesar and hung them on a wall in Herod's palace. However, on the shield, Tiberius was labeled as divine, and the Jews were offended, and they protested, and the emperor himself ordered the shields to be moved. Pilate also killed some Galileans in the temple on one occasion, and this was not well received by the Jews. So Pilate had a kind of shaky regime. Things hadn't gone well. He had made a number of key mistakes. He was on really, really thin ice. He couldn't afford any more mistakes, any more problems, and he would probably end up losing his job, and he might end up losing his life as well. So as this situation was brought to him, he had the feeling that he had to tread very lightly and try to find a way around it. And then you have another person, another Gentile ruler involved in Jesus' trial. This guy's name was Herod. We've all heard of Herod. There were different Herods. There was Herod the Great. This was, I think, his son. He is mentioned only in the Luke account. He was the son of, as I said, Herod the Great. And this Herod was given Galilee and Perea to rule, and he did so for 35 years. Herod was the one that had committed adultery with his half-brother's Philip's wife. And her name was Herodias. And one day he happened to meet Herodias and decided that he wanted to marry her and he wanted to take her from Philip. So he went ahead and did just that and took her and was committing adultery. Well, John the Baptist came along and told him, hey, you can't do that. You can't take your brother's wife. That's called adultery. And that upset Herodias. So John the Baptist got jailed, and one day somebody was able to manipulate the scenario so that John the Baptist's head would be removed and it would be delivered on a plate to Herod. This is all found in Luke 9 and Luke 13. Herod didn't actually meet Jesus until here in Luke chapter 23. Also, as I mentioned, there was a Luke 9 and a Luke 13 accounts where he had heard about Jesus and had expressed interest in him. He would be the other Gentile ruler with whom Christ contended during the civil part of the so-called trial. So as you look at all this, there are some lessons that we can take away that will, I think, be of use to us in our own day and age. We'll find four lessons in Christ's civil trial that are beneficial for us. And this morning, we're going to look at all four of them. The first lesson is the lesson of false accusations. The lesson of false accusations. Has anybody ever been falsely accused of something? We probably all have at some point in our lives. Verses 1 to 5 in Luke 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So the Jews rose up, okay? They had already decided he was guilty, and they took him over to Pilate. So they took him to Pilate so they could get him killed. That was the goal. Only the Jews could authorize the death penalty. Accusations were flowing from their lips. They said things like, "Well, we find this man is misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and says that he himself is Christ and a king." They didn't really bring the charge of blasphemy, which is what they were all upset about when they had him over at Caiaphas's. They didn't bring that to the Romans. The Romans didn't care about blasphemy. The Romans would have no interest in such a charge. But the claim that Christ told the Jews to not pay taxes and that he proclaimed himself a king, possibly diverting worship and obedience away from the emperor, why, such charges had to be looked into. So that's what they said. They said, well, he's telling us not to pay taxes to you guys, and he's saying that he's a king. And of course, we only have Caesar as our king. And you see that in Luke chapter 20, verse 20 to 25. Jesus is actually telling the Jews that they must pay taxes and that they must obey the king. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's in Luke chapter 20. So he's actually told the Jews that you are to pay taxes, as opposed to what the Jews are accusing him of. So that's false accusations. The Jews are implying that Jesus was wanting to revolt against Rome by proclaiming himself a king. In John chapter 18, we see that Jesus stated in response to this charge that his kingdom was not of this world. He said, yeah, I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. As such, his kingdom was not a threat to Israel's government. It was not a threat to Roman government. And Pilate seemed to accept this. And he told the Jews, I find no guilt in this man. You bring him here, you rattle off all these charges. I look at it, they don't make any sense at all, and I don't find any guilt in him. And the Jews didn't like that because that was messing up their plan. So they insisted that Jesus was stirring up the people, teaching all over Galilee, all over Judea, starting even from Galilee, even as far as this place. And none of this was true, of course, but the Jews were relentless in their accusations. And Pilate was now between a rock and a hard place, because if the Jews get really mad at him, why, they might revolt. They might start another riot, and what's going to happen? He's going to have to bring out the troops, and he's probably going to have to kill a bunch of them to put the riot down. And then somebody's going to probably go up to Tiberius up in Rome and say, you know, Pilate, he's messing up again. We probably better get rid of him. And so he's trying to find a way to extricate himself from this very difficult predicament. And as we said, the first lesson is a lesson of false accusation. False accusations were being made against Christ, against Jesus, against God in human flesh. And you think about that, how dare they do that to God? How dare they say things about Jesus that aren't true? But they did. And J.C. Ryle has this to say about that passage. He says, let us observe for one thing in this passage what false accusations were laid to our Lord Christ's charge. We are told that the Jews accused him of perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and stirring up the people. And all this indictment, we know there was not a word of truth. It was nothing but an ingenious attempt to enlist the feelings of a Roman governor against our Lord. False witness and slander are two favorite weapons of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and he is still the father of lies. When he finds that he cannot stop God's word, his next device is to blacken the character of God's servant and to destroy the value of their testimony. With this weapon, he assaulted David. False witness, he says, did rise up against me. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. With this weapon, he assaulted the prophets. Elijah was a troubler of Israel. Jeremiah was a man who sought not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. With this weapon, he assaulted the apostles. They were pestilent fellows and men who turned the world upside down. With this weapon, he assaulted our Lord all through his ministry. He stirred up his agents to call him a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a Samaritan and a devil. And here in the verses before us, we find him plying his old weapon to the very last. Jesus is arraigned before Pilate upon charges which were utterly untrue. So we have to remember that we may, as Christians, as followers of Christ and believers of Christ, we may have to face false charges ourselves. We may have to deal with slander that comes our way. The unbelieving world hated Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, you hated Jesus. And they will hate his followers. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Beelzebul actually means Satan. It's another name for Satan. If if they call Jesus Satan, or if they say he does his miracles by the power of Satan, imagine what they're going to say about the people that follow Jesus. If Jesus faced it, so may his followers. Some people face it even now in many areas of the world. That's the first lesson. The lesson of false accusation. Jesus was totally innocent, yet he was falsely accused. His followers may and most likely will be falsely accused as well, and we must accept this, and we must trust in God. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37, verses 1 to 8. This is from David. He says, starting in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, for it only leads to evil doing." Ever fret over false accusations and slander? Well, the Bible tells us to trust the Lord and to lean on him, and he's going to take care of it. So that's the first lesson, the lesson of false accusation. The answer to that is to trust the Lord and to lean on him. Second lesson, this is called fascination with Christ and the things of God. Fascination with Christ and the things of God. Verses 6 to 11, I'm going to read that to you of Luke 23. Luke 23, so I'll let you get back there. And I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 11. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So we'll stop there. Now, Pilate had already declared that as far as he was concerned, Jesus was an innocent man. I mean, I don't find any fault in this guy. I don't see any guilt here. But when he discovered that Jesus was a Galilean, he became delighted. Why? This is great. You're a Galilean. That's good news. Well, since Jesus was a Galilean, he would be under Herod's jurisdiction. And since Herod was in town for the feast, well, why not just take Jesus and send him on over to Herod? Let's make him Herod's problem. I don't want a problem like this. We'll let Herod take care of it. And he would become Herod's dilemma and not his problem. And so he did. I had a situation like this once. This was many years ago. I worked in the emergency room of a hospital, and I would get called in to interview patients with mental health problems. So I was on call that night, and I got called in at 2 o'clock in the morning because some 15-year-old kid wanted to kill himself because he had had a serious argument with his girlfriend's father. I won't get into the details of that. But anyway, this kid was in the ER. The family of the girlfriend was there. The girlfriend was there, and he wanted to die. So I had to figure out what to do with him. The first problem was to determine what his actual county was. Was he from Isabella County? Or was he from Gratiot County? Neither county wanted him. And the reason that neither county wanted him because neither county wanted to pay the money that it would cost to put him into a psychiatric hospital. So I finally had to get in the middle of that and decide that he actually came from Isabella County. And since he was a minor, I then had to call a judge in the middle of the night and get a court order to send him to this guy to a psych hospital. That was a very long night. We finally got it accomplished about 6 o'clock, and then somebody else came and had to deal with that. But I remember the battle that went on. Neither community mental health wanted to accept this guy as being from their county, because neither community mental health wanted to pay the money that it would cost to put him in the hospital, which is usually about $1,000 a day if you have to pay for it out of pocket, $700 to $1,000 a day. So there was a battle over jurisdiction, and you've kind of got the same thing here. Pilate didn't really want to have to deal with this problem. I mean, he was going to get in trouble no matter what he did, and so when he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he said, well, we'll just send him to Galilee, and that'll be great. And then Herod can deal with the problem. So as you know, Herod was kind of glad to see Jesus. He had heard a lot about Jesus. Maybe he would see Jesus do something really cool, like maybe he'd do a miracle. Maybe he'd give me some kind of a sign. So he attempted to question Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't have any of it. Jesus wasn't going to answer any questions put to him by this godless, adulterous, pagan ruler. The chief priests were there, the scribes were there, and they were still yammering at Christ. I mean, just going on and on and on, multiple accusations. And finally, Herod just said, okay, that's enough. You're not going to talk to me. They made fun of him. The soldiers knocked him around a little bit. They poured contempt on him. They put a robe on him, and they sent him back to Pilate. And he got no cooperation. He got no satisfaction from Jesus, so he gave him back to Pilate, making him Pilate's problem once again. Hey, he's all yours, buddy. We're going to send him back to your county, sort of like that. So it was a jurisdiction thing. Now, Herod was a worldly man, okay? And as you know, he committed adultery. He decided he wanted somebody else's wife, and basically he went and got her. He had John the Baptist killed because Herodias' daughter had done some kind of dance, and he really liked the dance, and he said to the girl kind of foolishly, well, up to half my kingdom I'll give to you. And she went to her mother and said, well, Mom, what should I get? And he said, get John the Baptist's head, because I don't like John the Baptist. And so she came back and said, Mom wants John the Baptist's head. And so as a result of that, John was now caught, and he ended up having to have Herod was caught, and he ended up having to kill John the Baptist and doing what he said he would do. So as a result of that, you know, he was really had a lot of guilt. See, he had kind of liked John the Baptist, too. He'd go in and listen to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist scared him half to death, and at one point made him really mad, but he wanted to go listen to him. And you would think he would have no interest in Jesus, but still he had this guilty conscience that kind of bothered him. He was an adulterer. He kind of knew that he was an adulterer. He knew he shouldn't really do that, but he wanted Herodias, so he went and did it anyway. Then he turned around and had this prophet killed, and now he's feeling rather guilty. So he liked listening to John the Baptist, liked hearing what he had to say, but then was manipulated into delivering up John the Baptist so his head would end up on a platter, because Herodias hated him and wanted him dead. Now somebody else comes along, somebody else who's even more powerful, even more bold, and this guy performed miracles. So again, his curiosity got the best of him, and he was kind of attracted to these guys, and he was uncomfortable, he was guilty, and he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to satisfy his curiosity. He wanted to see if somehow he could find a way to resolve his guilty conscience. So he came and take care of the fear that gnawed at his heart. So he sent for Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't even give him the time of day, and he got no help with that. And you and I have probably all known people who've kind of play around with Christianity. You know what I mean? They seem like they're kind of interested. They may show up to Bible studies. Maybe they'll even come to church, and they'll kind of act like they're interested, and they're kind of on the fringes. They never really get much involved. They never really actually do anything. And they don't really come right out and make a clear commitment to faith in Christ. They're kind of like the almost Christian, somebody who wants to flutter around the fringes of true belief, but never quite actually gets there. In their hearts, there's a bondage. There's a bondage to the lust of the flesh. There's a bondage to the lust of the eyes, and a bondage to the boastful pride of life. They just can't let go of the world. The world just has too strong a hold on them. And so they never quite come to Jesus, although they can hang around the fringes. They are curious about Christ, but they have no interest in the truth. They feel guilt, but do not repent. J.C. Ryle says they praise his talents and openly profess their admiration of his power, but they never get any further. Like Herod, their conscience produces within them a morbid curiosity to see and hear God's witnesses. But like Herod, their heart is linked to the world by chains of iron, tossed to and fro by storms of lust or ungovernable passion. They are never at rest while they live. After all their fitful struggles of conscience, they die at length in their sins. This is a painful history, but it is the history of many, and he says rich men, but it's also other men as well as rich men. So there are many that are fascinated by Christ, by the Bible, or by the things of God, but for some reason, they just don't ever get around to repenting and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we look at this, does this describe us? Is our faith real, or are we only curious? So you've got lessons of fascination with Christ and the things of God. You got the lessons of false accusation. And thirdly, there is a lesson of the common cause. The lesson of the common cause. So I'm going to read to you verse 12 of Luke chapter 23. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Now they were used to be enemies, but now it's because of what happened with their interaction about Jesus. They had become friends. Something had changed between Pilate and Herod. They, as we said, they didn't like each other at one point. They were enemies. Now, after their encounters with Christ, they became friends. MacArthur talks about this. He said they had clashed on at least two occasions. Not only had Pilate slaughtered some of Annas's Galilean subject, that's Herod, in Luke 13:1, but Herod had also gone over Pilate's head to Caesar, to force Pilate to remove Roman shields from his palace. That was what I mentioned earlier about the Roman shields. At this point, however, the men formed a friendship built around their mistreatment of Jesus and around a common hatred for the intimidating Jewish leaders they had to deal with. It is amazing how people who have been enemies can sometimes, at some point, come to find a way to unite around a common cause, or to unite against a common enemy. You know, you think about the Jews and the Gentiles, you know? The Jews and the Gentiles didn't like each other very much. There was constant problems between them, but somehow, when it came to killing Christ, these people found a way to unite with one another. Do you know the Arabs and Muslim nations tend to fight with each other quite a bit? They tend to be at war with each other. There's all kinds of things that go on. Like if you think about the Sunnis and the Shiites within Islam, they fight with each other and they kill each other. But somehow when it comes to Israel, they have that common cause, that common enemy, where they can all unite and work together. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were opposite ends of the Jewish religious spectrum, but they were able to put aside their difference to find ways to get Christ killed. You think of these people that are involved in the ecumenical movement, Catholics, Muslims, Hindus, liberals, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it, all these people, they always are disagreeing with each other, but when it comes to finding common ground, they can find a common ground to unite against evangelical Christianity. A common hatred binds such people together. This hatred is against the cross of Christ and against the people of God. John chapter 15, verse 19, if you are of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I understand that the world is an enemy of the Christian. Now, they don't all act out, you know, how they feel. They don't all, you know, do things to the Christians, but I think eventually we're going to see the point in our society where we're going to have some real hostility being expressed toward evangelical Christianity that we're not seeing up to this point, although we've gotten some glimpses of it here and there. The world is an enemy of God. Left to themselves, no one would come to Christ and cry unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart and changes them so they'll repent and receive Christ. The natural man is an enemy of the Bible and of God. Christians are not of this world, the Bible tells us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're just passing through. This is temporary. There will be a true home, a true world that we belong to, and that will be the world of God and of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth. Hebrews 13, 14, we have come, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, biblical Christianity is different than any other religion in the world. Every other religion, as I've said before, is a works righteousness program. In other words, you have to do something to earn, or at least partially earn, your way into heaven. Biblical Christianity is actually the opposite of all that. It tells us that we can do nothing to earn our own salvation. It rather, what it tells us is all we can do is depend on what Christ has already done for us on the cross. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that makes us diametrically the opposite of what everyone else in the world believes. That is why the world hates us. If it hates the cross, it hates the cross, it hates Christ, it hates the Bible, it hates all those who embrace what we embrace. The world can and most likely will find common ground or cause against the people of God. You know, the question is asked, why does everybody hate the Jews? Well, because the Jews are God's covenant people. And people instinctively know that, and there's something inside of them that causes them to feel an animosity towards the things and the people of God. This is the fourth lesson that we find, and it's the third lesson that we find in this passage. So we have the lesson of false accusations, fascination with Christ and the things of God. There's also the lesson of common cause. And the last one is fulfilled prophecy, and this is a short one. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Where it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose destined to occur. Now I'm going to have you go back to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who who take refuge in him. As you look at Acts chapter 4, we recognize that Acts chapter 4 has been prophesied back in Psalm chapter 2. We have to remember that the Bible is from God. It records people's or humanity's rebellion, God's response to this rebellion, the fact that Christ will rule the world, and also the necessary human response that needs to take place in order to avoid judgment, in order to experience eternal bliss. So as you look at this, we recognize, number one, that we have the lesson of false accusations. Christians will be accused. They will be slandered against, just like Christ was. Number two, we recognize that there's those individuals who have a fascination with Christ, and they have a fascination with God, but they don't ever really come to a saving knowledge. Then we also have the lesson of the common cause, that the enemies of God will always find a common cause against the people of God. And number four, the last one, is that all this is a fulfillment of prophecy. What is happening to Jesus here in Luke chapter 23 has already been prophesied. How it ends up with Christ being crucified, then resurrected, then eventually being restored to ruling over the world has also been prophesied. And it will take place. And we can take comfort in the fact that God is in charge. Jesus has died for our sins. And all we need to do is repent and come to him, and he will save us. And all God's people said, amen. So let's pray.